This is Rabbi Shai Held, Parashat Bishalach, 5775. Bread from the Sky, Learning to Trust. Long after liberation, the lingering effects of dehumanization endure. For the people of Israel, a long and torturous road lies between bondage and well-being. One of the many things Pharaoh has taken from them is the ability to trust. God's provision of manna and Shabbat is intended to restore that ability to the people, and thus to open them to the possibility of healthy dependence and real relationship. Only days after their liberation from slavery, the Israelites grow thirsty and complain against Moses. God responds by miraculously providing them with drinking water. For a brief moment, perhaps, the people learn that God is not only a warrior, but also a provider. They will be saved from their enemies, but also nourished and fed. Yet a few weeks later, they find themselves hungry, and as a result, they grow belligerent. Earlier, it seemed that only some of the people were complaining. Now the Torah makes clear everyone is discontented. Kol ha'edah. The Israelites angrily declare, "If only we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, when we ate our fill of bread. For you have brought us out to this wilderness to starve the whole congregation to death." The people insist, in essence, that God is about to kill them in the wilderness, so he might as well have done the job back in Egypt, where at least they would have died on a full stomach. A midrash suggests that the Israelites' bellicose words give them away. During the time when they were enslaved, it teaches, quote, "An Egyptian would go into the wilderness, seize a ram or deer, slay it, place it in a pot, cook it and eat it, while the Israelite would look on and taste nothing." Note carefully the people's words, "when we sat by the flesh pots, when we ate our fill of bread." It does not say when we ate from the flesh pots, but when we sat, because they had to eat their bread without any meat. In the eyes of its inhabitants, Michael Walzer observes, the house of bondage was also a land of luxury. No old regime is merely oppressive. It is attractive too, else the escape from it would be much easier than it is. With its portrayal of the people's skewed recollection of life in Egypt, the Torah demonstrates just how profoundly fear and anxiety can warp our perceptions. The people had been exploited and degraded in Egypt for generations. They had cried out in anguish from the backbreaking labor brutally imposed upon them. But now, only a few weeks' distance has given a rosy hue to Israel's experience in the slave house. As Bible scholar Walter Brueggemann notes, Egypt is known to be a place of deep abuse and heavy-handed oppression. Here, however, none of the oppression or abuse is mentioned, only meat and bread. Overcome with hunger, or perhaps with fear of impending hunger, the people can no longer see straight. Given anxiety about survival, the immediacy of food overrides any long-term hope for freedom and well-being. God evinces no anger in response to the people's grumblings. Instead, God responds by providing food, the mysterious bread from the sky, i.e. manna, in the morning, and meat in the evening. The manna appears each day, steadily sustaining the people through their long years of wandering in the desert. But it comes with built-in controls. First, whether one gathers a little or a lot, one ends up only with what one needs to eat. God shrinks the portion of those who take too much, and expands the portion of those who take too little. And second, the manna must be eaten on the day it is collected. Storing and hoarding are impermissible, and as the people soon discover, impossible. God also institutes a crucial exception to these rules. On Fridays, portions are doubled in anticipation of Shabbat, and the manna that is left over for Shabbat day does not rot as on other days. Manna will not be found on Shabbat because the seventh day is God's day of rest. Note the language the Torah uses. Quote, "See how the Lord has given you, Natan, the Shabbat. Therefore the Lord gives you 2 days' food on the sixth day." God has given the Sabbath, previously holy only to God, as a gift to Israel. The people ask for food. God responds with gifts both material and spiritual. As the story unfolds, it becomes clear that God is not only feeding the Israelites, but also attempting to educate them. The people are anxious and fearful. Their impulse is to grab and to hoard. Introducing the gift of manna, God tells Moses, quote, "I will rain down bread for you from the sky, and the people shall go out and gather each day that day's portion, or quota, that I may test them, to see whether they will follow my instructions or not." Rashi explains that God is testing Israel's obedience, whether or not they will keep the commandments connected to the manna, not to leave any of it over, nor to gather it on Shabbat. Why would obedience in this instance be hard? Rabbi Ovadia Sforno suggests that the manna represents a life of ease, and faithfulness can be difficult, quote, when one is provided for with no pain. But Sforno's comments retroject God's later fears that Israel will grow spoiled and entitled once it enters the land, onto the very different experience of wandering in the desert. He seems to miss the depths of Israel's anxiety, the extent to which it is still struggling to leave slavery behind. More convincing, I think, are the words of Rabbi Avraham Ibn Ezra, who maintains that God is testing Israel's ability to tolerate needing God each and every day. Dependence can be difficult, Ibn Ezra realizes, especially when one has been heretofore dependent upon a merciless tyrant. But God wants to teach the people trust, and genuine trust will require the embrace of healthy dependence. The real test, Brueggemann argues, is whether Israel can receive bread under wholly new terms. Quote, the ways of receiving bread in Egypt are completely inappropriate here. Israel will be under scrutiny to see if old ways of receiving bread in Egypt, in anxiety, oppression, hoarding, can be resisted. The people are being taught a new way of being and a new way of receiving. The test does not go well. The people, quote, pay no attention to Moses and try to store manna overnight. It becomes infested with worms. And despite what they have been told, some of the people go out looking for manna on Shabbat, thus eliciting God's anger and frustration. God provides for physical needs each day, only to have some of his people attempt to hoard for the next day. God provides for the spiritual growth of his people by setting one day apart as special, only to have some lose the benefit by ignoring the day. Israel's resistance proves stronger than God's command. Trusting God is evidently too frightening. The people want instead to establish a surplus, to develop a zone of self-sufficiency. Given their prolonged persecution in Egypt, it is no surprise that the people resist dependence of any kind. But God is not Pharaoh, and gracious gifts should not be conflated with the meager rations supplied by a ruthless despot. Strikingly, the term daily quota, Dvar Yom B'Yomo, is used in only two contexts in the book of Exodus. As Bible scholar Gerald Jansen explains, in chapter 5, the people as slaves of Pharaoh must scatter day by day to look for straw with which to make their daily quota of bricks. In chapter 16, in contrast, the people of God scatter day by day to look for the daily quota of food that God promises to provide. This stark contrast between God and Pharaoh is amplified by the envelope structure, inclusio, of chapter 16 as a whole. While the chapter begins, as we have seen, with Israel's distorted and debilitating memory of past provisions in Egypt, it ends with an attempt to instill a very different kind of memory in the people. Aaron is to put an omer, about 2 quarts, of manna in a jar and place the jar before the ark, quote, to be kept throughout the ages, in order that they may see the bread that I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out from the land of Egypt. Terence Fredheim explains the point of bracketing the chapter in such divergent memories. The idealized and unwarranted memories of Pharaoh's food are to be replaced with the genuine memories of the bread from God. This is in many ways the key to the story. The people are to be fed not by a cruel taskmaster, but by a loving provider. To be fed by God requires dependence, but does not lead to fresh bondage. On the surface, there is something odd about the instructions given to Aaron to set the manna in the ark. The ark has not yet been built, and directions for its construction have not yet even been revealed. Why the anachronism? On one level, of course, the answer may simply be that in dealing with the manna, the Torah includes both the story and its later implications in one place. But something deeper and more powerful may also be going on. The Ark will contain the Ten Commandments, which encapsulate Israel's obligations to God. But crucially, the Ark contains something else as well, and by the logic of this text, contains it first. Before the Ark receives the tablets, it receives the jar. That is, in terms of the Ark's contents, Scripture first tells us about a God of manna before it tells us about a God of mandates, a God who graciously provides before a God who lays down the law. Unlike Pharaoh, God is not a stern taskmaster. God first loves and then commands. After generations of hardship and abuse, the people need this subtle reminder. Serving God and serving Pharaoh are utterly distinct and incommensurable. Religion is about many things. One of them is the aspiration to surrender the illusion of self-sufficiency. We need God, and we need other people. Because we are human, and therefore embodied and fragile, the question ultimately is not whether we will be dependent, but on whom. The Torah is, in part, a story about leaving destructive dependency and the toxic memories that keep us in its thrall, and discovering life-affirming dependency as a radical alternative. We should not make an idol of dependency, any more than we should make one of autonomy. There is a dignity that comes from being able to care and provide for oneself. Just ask any young child who insists time and again, "I can do it." And yet dependency is an irreducible part of the human condition and should be embraced as such. But Jewish theology takes an even more radical step. It tells us that not only are we dependent on God, but also that on some level God chooses to be dependent on us. There is no symmetry here. God remains God and we remain human creatures. But a relational God is also, necessarily, a vulnerable and dependent one. The deeper we dig, the more a theology of human dependence on God reveals itself to be a theology of divine-human interdependence, or covenant. There is a courage and a dignity in learning to say, "I need you." Remarkably, Jewish theology teaches, even God decides to say those fateful, liberating words. Shabbat Shalom.